All right. So looking to this morning, I was going to say tonight, but this morning at hard exhortations in Luke chapter 6, verses 24 through 36. I just warn you up front, we're not going through a lot of verses today, but we're going to be turning to a bunch of different places. So we'll be plenty busy as far as turning goes. But I want to ask, you know, have you ever had a really hard teacher? You know, I have. I've had some different hard teachers. The hardest teacher at my high school, ironically, is my dad, and I had him for 2 years in high school. And that was an interesting experience, and he's very difficult. But, you know, hard teachers, they want the best for you, and they're unwilling to compromise. You know, just because it's difficult for us, they don't say, oh, okay, well, let me take it easy on you. They want you to go beyond what you can do. They want you to achieve and to become stronger and greater. And that's really what we have with the Lord Jesus. So many times he gives us really hard things. He says to do hard things. If Jesus said, hey, follow me, and all you have to do is prop up your lazy boy and have some, you know, butter pecan ice cream, then all right, you know, everybody's joining in because that's an easy thing. But the things he's going to talk about today, these hard exhortations and difficult warnings, they're hard. And so as we look at them, we might think to ourselves, well, there's no way that I can fulfill these. There's no way that I can do the kind of things that Jesus wants me to do. And I think that that's actually a good step. You know, always joke that, you know, the first step is admitting you have a problem. And that's really what's going on here. And we have to remember that from the scriptures, Jesus tells us that without him, we can do nothing. So the kind of things that Jesus calls us to do as believers are impossible in our flesh. They are impossible in our natural physical reserves. What we have to do is rely on the empowering and the infilling of the Holy Spirit to do the things he asks us to do, and then to confront them head on and to do them. Now, as we get into here, these verses, there's a lot of different ways to take them, a lot of different viewpoints. And so I'm going to try to give you what I believe is a balanced viewpoint. But as with all the teachings that I ever give, I would encourage you on your own to study and see if these things are true, to look at what other commentators have to say, and really to look at the Bible itself and say, hey, is what Steve is saying accurate? So I'm going to read these verses, starting in Luke chapter 6, verse 24. Jesus says, but woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. And woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. But if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners and to receive as much back. But love your enemies, do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful. All right, so let's see if we can make sense of the things that Jesus is saying here. Try to really understand them. So we're just going to look at two sections. The first section being woe to you in verses 24 through 26. And he has these woes in here. Now, who are they directed toward? We know that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. It says there in verse 20 that he lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said. So there are many people who take verses 24 through 26 as a warning to believers. I personally don't take that view, because when Jesus is talking to this broad group of people called his disciples, not necessarily every one of them were true believers. We know that many had that were kind of disciples after Jesus for a time. If you read through the Gospel of John, you see a lot of that, of people kind of following for a time and then following away. I believe that verses 24 through 26 are really a warning to those who are not believers. And even if he is speaking to, say, believers, it could be that he's kind of giving them these teachings to warn others. So it's some different ways to view that. But he says here in verse 24, but woe to you. Woe is an exclamation of grief. It's not like, whoa, like when guys go surfing or something like that. This is a different spelling. I think that's like W-H-O-A. And this is W-O-E. It's an exclamation of grief. It's an expression of regret by Jesus. But it's also, interestingly enough, it's an expression of compassion and of pity. So in other words, when Jesus is saying this woe, it's really a warning is what's in there. When he's saying woe to you, he's warning people that they're on the wrong road. It's kind of like when you have that talk with a teenager and you realize the decisions that they're making are starting to lead down the wrong path. And you're warning them to get off of that road. You're warning them that the end of this road is really big trouble. That's the kind of thing Jesus is doing here. He's warning them. And so he says, woe to you who are rich. All right. So as soon as we get into it, there's controversy. Woe to you who are rich. And the question we have to ask ourselves as we read the scriptures, is it wrong to be rich? Is it wrong to be rich? Well, there's plenty of rich guys throughout the scripture. Abraham was rich. Job was rich. David was rich. Solomon was rich. Joseph of Arimathea was rich. Jacob was rich. It says the man burst out exceedingly. And so there's these rich people throughout the scriptures who seem to be people of God, you know, to a greater or lesser extent. So is it wrong to be rich? Well, I think the key is in the rest of this verse. He says, for you have received your consolation. So woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. The word consolation means comfort. You've received your comfort. In other words, I believe Jesus is speaking of those who seek their comfort and their peace in riches. That's the warning here. He's warning a person that if they are financially well off and they're seeking their comfort, they're seeking their peace in these riches and what they own, if they're going against Jesus' words where he says a man's life does not consist in the abundance of things he possesses, if they're building their whole life on an empire upon riches, that's a very dangerous thing. And why is it so dangerous? Well, because ultimately, when you receive your consolation or your peace through riches, and this may not be a difficult temptation for all of us sitting in this room, but if someone does, then that keeps a person many times from surrendering their lives to Jesus Christ. Because they have to come to the point of saying, hey, these riches aren't all that there is. I need something more. I need something different. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 13, verse 22, speaking, he's explaining the parable of the sower, or the parable of the soils. He says, now he who received seed, and that was the word of God, among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. So it speaks of a person who hears the word of God, and at first he's really excited about it, but the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches really choke out the word, so the person is not fruitful, and I believe the person never is truly a believer. Now, I love how Jesus uses that term, the deceitfulness of riches, because riches are deceitful. Why? Because they give people a false hope. It's a false hope, right? There's this idea that if I'm well off economically, that everything's going to be okay. And there's a saying in political circles, it's the economy, stupid. That is what it's all about. But that's not how Jesus views things. Turn with me, if you would, to Mark chapter 10. And so let our many pages turning begin. Mark 10, we're going to get on the Bible bus, as J. Vernon McGee used to say. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. And we have the rich young ruler, as he's commonly known. And Jesus is going to point out right here someone who has their consolation in riches. And that's a very difficult thing and dangerous thing. Mark 10, verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, so this is Jesus, one came running, knelt before him, and asked him, good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? So it's a good start. This guy comes running after Jesus, kneels before him. And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. I believe that to be Jesus kind of trying to get this guy to recognize Jesus' deity. He says, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother. So it brings out what is commonly referred to as a second tablet of the law. and saying, hey, here's the things for eternal life. Is Jesus teaching here that if you can keep all the Ten Commandments, then you're going to get into heaven? Well, the Ten Commandments were given. Well, technically true, it is. If you were to, for your whole life, to keep every commandment, absolutely, you never sinned once in thought and deed and action, then yeah, God will let you in. But I'm willing to bet all the money I have that you have never kept all the commandments of God perfectly. And so that kind of, the law is just given to us to show us our sin. So he's trying to show the guy his sin, but look at his answer. And he answered and said to him, teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth. Really? Really? A guy who has always honored his father and mother. Let's just look at that one. I don't think so. And so this guy is not recognizing his sinfulness, not recognizing his need. So Jesus, notice in verse 21, I love this, I love this, I love this. Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him. He loved him. So because Jesus loves him, he wants to tell him the truth. And he's going to put his finger right on the point of this guy's need. He says, then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, one thing you lack. Go your way, sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me. Now, again, people who take verses out of context say, there it is. If you want to be a godly person, you have to go and you have to sell everything you have, and you have to, you know, take a vow of poverty and follow the Lord. That's not what he's saying. What Jesus is saying here is he's pointing out this guy's his area of need. He's pointing out who this man loves. This man doesn't truly love God and love Jesus. He loves riches. And he's showing him that. He's showing him his corrupt heart. But notice the man was sad at his word, and he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. This guy had a greater hope in his stuff, a greater desire in his stuff than in the Lord. And see, the thing about the deceitfulness of riches is the moment a person dies, that stuff is gone. No longer access to it. Now, there have been, you know, fraud cases where people have cash checks from beyond the grave, but it's because someone is impersonating someone else. It's not because they can actually do that. You can bury a person with an ATM card, but there's no ATMs wherever they're going, whether it be heaven or whether it be hell. And so there's this false idea that these riches are gonna console me. And Paul also warns about this. So turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go right in your Bibles. If you got into Hebrews, got a little too far. 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. So, Paul's writing to Timothy, his son in the faith, and he says in 1 Timothy 6, 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into a temptation and snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. See, it's the love of money that's the root of all kinds of evil. It's a desire for money. You see, money is amoral. In other words, money can be used for good or money can be used for bad. You know, sometimes people, they get really upset with different media, you know. Well, the internet is bad, or iPhones are bad, or this thing is bad, or TV is bad. And, you know, all those things are amoral. They can be used for good or they can be used for evil. You know, that's like saying books are bad because there's bad books. No. Some are good and some are bad. And so it is with money. But it's that love of money, that desire to want, that is the root of all kinds of evil. But notice he says, but you, O man of God, flee these things. So flee this desire to be rich and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God, who gives life to all things, and before Christ, whom Jesus, before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ's appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is blessed and only potentate, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be the honor and everlasting power. Amen. Command those who are rich. Here it is. So Paul doesn't say, command those who are rich to give it all to you so you can distribute it as you will, because you're the boss man in the area. He doesn't say that. He says, command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty, not to be prideful, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. I love that. It's a great exhortation. So to use their money wisely and in a way that builds up the kingdom, and to realize that these riches are not going to last forever because they're uncertain riches, but we can store up that gold, silver, and precious jewels for that day when our works will be judged. So good balance, and the reason why I'm taking you all over the place today is because it's important for us to understand how the scriptures fit together. That's always my heart, as that you come here time after time, is to understand the Word of God for yourself and to understand how things come together. So you won't be deceived by people who take verses out of context and build whole doctrines upon them. All right, back to Luke chapter 6, at least for a moment. Verse 25 says, woe to you who are a fool, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. And that really speaking of being filled up on the world now. People who are filled up on the world and all the world has to offer, that this is where they get their sustenance, that they're going to be hungry later. It's kind of like if you have those times where you fill up on junk food, you know? Just you got that junk food and you eat that junk food and it fills you up for a while, but then you just feel junky and more hungry later on, after that you come down from that crash of whatever it is that you ate. And so there's this warning about filling up on the world. So turn almost to the end of your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Because John points this out. So remember, we're talking about being filled up on the world. And John says in 1 John chapter 2, starting in verse 15, it says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So he warns us about filling up on the things of the world. He warns us that, you know what, this world's passing away. This world is going away. And it's interesting, talking to some different people, one of the things in talking about the end times with people is they have a real problem with God destroying the world. They have a real problem with God starting over. And it's interesting because there's something in our hearts, in us being earthly beings, that kind of wants the world to remain. It's something that we're just tied to it in some way. And John just tells us, you know what, guys? It's going to go away. It's going to go away. And so the key for us as believers is to be tied to the world to come, to be tied to eternal life, to be tied to heaven, because those are the real things. And again, I would encourage you to read The Great Divorce by C.S. Lewis. And I don't agree with everything he says in there, but the way he portrays heaven, and heaven is the real world. Heaven is a real solid place, as opposed to what he called earth, the shadowlands. And so there's this thing that we have to realize is, man, this is not all there is. And if I fill up here, I'm going to be hungry later. One man has written, he is a fool to give up what he cannot lose to get what he cannot keep. And so a person who fills up on this world and says, I'm going to hold on to this world. I'm not going to turn over my life to Jesus Christ. I'm not going to seek God. I'm going to just, it's all about here. Well, we all know, and we see it every day, that no one can keep this world. And so that's a foolish exchange to make. All right. back to Luke chapter 6, verse 25. The rest of the verse says, "Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Now, thankfully, this doesn't refer to having just a sense of humor. What this refers to overall, it speaks of that party lifestyle. It speaks of a person who doesn't take anything seriously. You know, it's funny because we think as modern Americans that, you know, perhaps partying got invented in the last 30 years. It's been like that for all time. People have always, you know, partied and kind of eat, drink, and be merry for tomorrow we die type of attitude. And so Jesus is warning against this. Why is he warning against this? Because there's a danger in living your whole life just never taking anything seriously, because you have a tendency just to not place importance on the things that are important. You've met people like this, that you can never get into a serious conversation with them. They just refuse to take anything seriously. James has something to say about this in James chapter 4. So turn to James. You guys are all going to have carpal tunnel syndrome from turning so much after. But James chapter 4, starting in verse 7. And he's talking to people, you know, that are just in love with the world and they're doing worldly things. And he says there, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." And so there's that thing that needs to happen in a person's life where they actually mourn over their sin. And that's really the attitude that he's talking about here. So a person who never comes to that conclusion, who never takes the things of the Lord seriously, who just laughs at all of that. You know, look at those, you know, those morons in church again. And man, that's ridiculous. There's just, you know, hey, you know what? We're just going to do our thing and we're living for the weekend, and when we die, nothing happens. There's that laughter is going to be turned to mourning and weeping. It's interesting, you know, whenever we see hell portrayed in the Scripture, it's always a place of mourning and a weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's never a party place. It's never like some foolish people saying, you know, I want to go to hell because that's where all the cool people are. It's where all the good music's going to be. Really, really. That's not how it's ever portrayed in the Scriptures. And so, you know, there is a time for good, godly laughter. Obviously, in the Scriptures, it says that, and we know that in real life, you know, as far as in our personal lives. But there's also a time for mourning and weeping, because that is something that needs to happen as we confront our sin. All right, back to Luke chapter 6. Verse 26 says, "Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets." I think that's really good. That's such good advice. You know, anyone who faithfully, or a good warning, I should say, anyone who faithfully proclaims the truth will have enemies. They're always going to have enemies. Anyone who tells the truth is going to have enemies. Why? Because the truth hurts. Man doesn't like to be told that he is wrong. Now, it's important for us as believers to speak the truth in love, as Paul says. Believers have been guilty of telling people that they're wrong, but telling it in a condescending, from on high type of way. But that's not what we're to do here. We're to tell people the truth in love in a way that can be received. Now, will they always receive it? No. And Jesus is warning, though, whenever everyone thinks you're cool, with, you know, man, everybody in the world loves me. And that's kind of a dangerous place to be. Because that's how false prophets are. You know why? Because false prophets tell people what they want to hear. False prophets are ultimately their marketers. They kind of, you know, put their finger to the wind and realize, okay, well, what's the prevailing thing right now? What is it that people want? What is it that people enjoy? What is it people will come to hear? And then they tell them that. I want to turn to a couple of places that we actually turned to on Wednesday, but I think it bears repeating. So turn first of all to Isaiah. Back to Isaiah chapter 30. Because here with Jerusalem, they didn't want to hear what the true prophet Isaiah had to say. They wanted to hear what they wanted to hear. Isaiah chapter 30, starting in verse 8. Says, now go write, so this is the Lord speaking to Isaiah, now go write it before them on a tablet and note it on a scroll, that in time, that it may be for time to come forever and ever, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who will not hear the law of the Lord. So they wouldn't listen, they wouldn't listen to biblical teaching, who say to the seers, do not see, and to the prophets, do not prophesy to us right things, speak to us smooth things, prophesy deceits, get out of the way, turn aside from the path, cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. And we think about the battle that's going on within the evangelical church. Just bring it out. You know, it's the battle over homosexuality. And the truth of the scripture that God loves the person who's caught up in a homosexual lifestyle, but he's not accepting of that lifestyle. That is a sinful lifestyle, that this is something that is a battle here in the evangelical church. And there are people taking sides on it, and many people taking side on the side of those who just want to hear smooth things, who want to prophesy deceits. And they're not willing to take a stand for the truth. Why? Because the prevailing opinion of being tolerant is that you need to be accepting of whatever. You need to say it's okay. And you know, if God is who he says he is, you can't vote him out of office. You can't say, well, all 6 billion people on earth, or 7 billion or whatever it is, have agreed, God, that we think homosexuality is okay. And God says, well, too bad. I'm still God. 7 billion people can't sway him or change his mind. And so this is what has been happening throughout the beginning. And God is never going to change. He's not a man that he should lie. He's not a man that he should change. And so it's an important issue. Now, turning now to the New Testament, to 2 Timothy, Paul warns us that it's going to be like this in the last days. And then, in fact, this warning of false prophets is going to get worse and worse. 2 Timothy chapter 4. If you go home this evening, you can turn on some different, you know, quote-unquote religious broadcasting, and you can see some of these guys that tell people what they want to hear. 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1, Paul's encouraging Timothy not to stop fighting the good fight. Apparently, Timothy was kind of perhaps wavering because of the opposition. And so he says to Timothy, I charge you therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I love that. It's kind of like the imagery is that Timothy is standing before Paul, and Paul is calling God the Father and God the Son as witnesses as he gives them this charge. Kind of like when a person's being married and it says, you know, in front of all these witnesses, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are the witnesses to Paul charging Timothy. And he says to him, to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Now why? Why should a person keep doing this? Why should a person keep preaching the word even when it seems to have no effect? Why? Well, Paul says, because the time is coming when they will not endure sound doctrine. But according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers. And they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So he says, the truth is, the lies are going to come, so I need you to keep telling the truth. The reason why a person and why we as believers need to keep preaching the word is because lies never stop. Lies never stop. False teachers never stop. There are just more and more and more of them. And so as it becomes darker and darker and darker, the light is needed more and more. And the warning, though, you know, that we are going to be hated and because we teach the truth, is earlier in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So we have to settle in our minds that, you know, I'm going to tell the truth because that's the most loving thing I can ever do. I'm going to tell the truth because that's what people need. And I have to resolve myself to the fact that people at times are going to hate me for it. That people are going to hate me for it. But that's okay. Because I need to tell the truth. And so Jesus is warning about that. All right. Back to Luke chapter 6. Let's move on to our second section. Love your enemies in verses 27 through 36. Verses 27 and 28 says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you." Now, I want to point out that Jesus says, first of all, "But I say to you who hear." You know, we can take that a couple of different ways. I take it to you who hear is, you know, to those of you who are willing to listen. You know, to those of you who are willing to take this in. Because we've all been in situations, hopefully you're not in one right now, where you're there physically, but you're not really paying attention mentally. You know, you're just like, I don't know. Well, what happened today in class? Well, the teacher was talking about what? I'm not sure. You know, and so we don't want to be in that situation. We want to really listen to what he's having to say. And the Lord Jesus here in these two verses, he's presenting four positives. Now, what do I mean by positives? I mean he's presenting four active goods. What does that mean? I'm confusing you more and more. I mean it's more than thoughts and feelings. In other words, he's telling us to actively do these things. That love takes action. That love is not a feeling, love is an action. So he says here, love your enemies. The word love there, agape or agapeo, and it means that self-sacrificing love. It means a love that actively seeks what is best for the other person. That's what it is. It's a love that says, I want to do what's best for you. Now, here's where it gets kind of sticky. We're to do this for our enemies. We're to actively seek what is best for our enemies. How in the world? I look at that, and I've had my enemies in my day, and I don't look at them and say, oh man, there's my buddy. You know, I just love that guy. I don't think like that. How are we to handle this? Because we know in our flesh we can't do it. Well, I believe the answer is found in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, starting in verse 5. I think this gives us the insight we need to love our enemies. And it shows us where our power comes from. So starting in verse 5, I believe that this is where we get the power to love our enemies. And then as we continue on through verses 6 through 11, we have kind of the example from what Christ did for us. Romans 5, verse 5 says, "Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Now I take this verse to mean that God has given us his love. That his love through the Holy Spirit has been poured out in us. So if I say I can't love my enemies, I believe God would say to me, I've given you my Holy Spirit, and because of the love of God come through the Holy Spirit in filling you and indwelling you, you can love people. So it's not God's not asking me in my natural self to love my enemy because they're attractive or because they're wonderful or because they're this or because they're that. He's asking me to love them because he's given me the power to do it. And I believe that whatever God calls us to do, he enables us to do. So it's through the power of the Holy Spirit, I'm able to love that person. And then he gives us an example. He says, "For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." That's us. We're the ungodly. He says, "For scarcely for a righteous man will someone die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him." And here it is. "For if when we were enemies," see, we were the enemies that God loved, "we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. But not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." So I love my enemies by being empowered and filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the resource to love them. And then I move and I put that resource into action by realizing that I was an enemy of God. And probably for some of us who came to Christ later in life, that's a lot easier thing for us to realize. realize how we actively opposed him and actively disobeyed him. And we realize that he loved me even through that. And he's given me the power to love other people like that. And I know it's not going to be easy. I know it's not always going to be something that I feel like doing. But I need to do because he's done it for me. And so we have the empowering and we have the example, I believe, right there. Now, back to Luke 6:27, and we'll stop turning places for a little bit. Out of this command to love your enemies really come three specifics that Jesus brings out here in verses 27 and 28. He says, first of all, do good to those who hate you. Do good to those who hate you. Now, I don't want to get in here and waste your time with 100,000 examples of what it means to do good to those who hate you. We can pretty much figure it out. And I would encourage you that in the application of these verses is to use the Word of God and the leading of the Holy Spirit to show you how to do good to those who hate you. But it was interesting because as I was putting this study together, it popped into my mind some verses from Leviticus. And because it was almost the same phrasing. So I looked it up, and I just want to read them to you. You don't have to turn there. I'm sorry. It wasn't from Leviticus. It was actually Exodus. So apparently I'm unintelligent. All right. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5 say this. If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help with it. It's interesting. Under the Old Covenant, there in the book of Exodus, if you see your enemy's ox or donkey going the wrong way, it's gotten loose from its pen, and it's heading out of town, you're not to kind of get on your front porch with your folding chair like, ha, 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 yes, I knew his day was coming. No, you're supposed to bring it back to him again. And you see his donkey, and it's under this burden, and it's like squashed down on the road, and it can't go any further. You're not supposed to say, well, sucker, you know? You should have known not to pack so much on your donkey. What you do is to go and help him. Perhaps the modern day equivalent, you see an enemy, maybe he's an enemy from work, and you see him by the side of the road, and he's got a flat tire, and he's having a struggle with it, and you don't roll down the window and say, having a bad day, you know, and just keep driving. What you do is you stop and you help that person. And that's what I believe that's the heart of doing good to those who hate you. Then he says, next, bless those who curse you. You know, blessing and cursing, it's not something that we go around too much doing in the biblical sense, but how can we apply this to nowadays? I really think it's saying to us, do not speak ill of those who speak ill of you. In other words, speak well of people who speak badly of you. You know, they may curse you. They may say bad things about you. They may drag your name through the mud. But don't get into a mud-slinging contest. You know, don't begin to say, well, you know what? They said what about me? Well, let me tell you a couple things about them. It's not doing that. It's rising above that and only looking for the good. And if you don't have anything good to say about the other person, as Mama said, if you don't have anything good to say, then don't say anything at all. And so speaking well of those people who speak poorly of you. And then here's the kicker right here. And pray for those who spitefully use you. Pray for them. We're to pray for our enemies. Now, it's interesting. What is Jesus getting at here in praying for our enemies? I don't think his first priority in praying for our enemies is actually our enemies. I would argue that priority number one in praying for your enemies is ourselves. And I found this principle to be true over and over again. You cannot consistently pray for your enemies without the Lord changing your heart. Just can't do it. As you pray for that person, as you genuinely ask for God's hand of blessing upon them and the best for them, God changes our hearts. He does. There's a warning here, and I just want to read it to you. You don't have to turn there. But there's a warning against this refusal to pray for our enemies. What happens is a root of bitterness comes in, it says in the Scriptures. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 14 and 15 says, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So bitterness defiles us and it defiles those around us. It's been said that bitterness is a poison that we drink thinking it'll kill the other person. And it's true. And I would just, you know, exhort all of us to be careful of this, because I really believe bitterness has to be nursed. Bitterness has to be nursed. In other words, that if we would pray for our enemies and give it over to the Lord, I believe through a process of time, God is going to change our hearts because he says that we're to do this thing. But if we find ourselves continually bitter at people, then it's because we're nursing that root of bitterness. We're feeding it. We're allowing it to grow and enlarge. And so we need to really pray for our enemies. Verse 29 says, to him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. I believe that this is one of the most misunderstood verses in the Bible. The context here is really one of insult. It's not a physical attack. You know, you look at the kind of the parallel in what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew. He speaks of slapping someone on the cheek. And so it really speaks of if someone insults you. You know, especially for a guy, you know, a guy would rather be punched than slapped. Because slapping is like you're just trying to humiliate the other person. I believe that's what's going on here. And so as David Guzik says, Jesus isn't prohibiting defense, but retaliation. In other words, when someone humiliates you and someone seeks to belittle you, it's that you're not coming back against them. You're not going back again. That you won't be drawn into that thing. That's what's going on here. Now, some have used this verse out of context, and I feel very strongly about this, to promote pacifism. I don't think that anywhere in the scriptures you can make a valid case for pacifism. You know, some will say, well, there it is, you know, that if someone strikes you, then you turn the other cheek and let them strike you on that cheek, and therefore we shouldn't, you know, fight in wars. We shouldn't have self-defense. We shouldn't have weapons to defend ourselves or our family. And I think that that's ridiculous. That's, again, taking a verse totally out of context. That's not even what is here. And just kind of a little aside, one of the things that frustrates me the most about pacifism is that the only reason people get to be pacifists is there's other people willing to fight for the freedom to be a pacifist. They're willing to fight for their freedom so they can live in a place where they can say these goofy things. And so what's going on here is Jesus is just saying to us, hey, you know what? Someone seeks to humiliate you and do this thing, don't retaliate. This doesn't mean if someone attacks your family, well, you know what? I can't hit them, you know, because I just have to turn the other cheek. That's not what's going on here. And so we need to study the scriptures together and realize that. Continuing on in verse 29, he says, and from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. So if someone takes your outer shirt, then you give him your inner shirt as well. It really speaks of being generous to those who don't deserve it. Remember, the context always here is loving your enemies. It's of really seeking to do the right thing and to be different from the world. So being generous to those who don't deserve it. Verse 30, give to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. So again, we have this being generous. Does this mean that your neighbor comes over and says, you know what, I don't have a lawnmower and I don't have a weed eater and I don't have this, and just give them to me? No, it's not going to happen. Okay, there's always a balance to this. So what's the balance? Well, think about the Lord Jesus. When he fed the 5,000, the next day they all came back and they all wanted to be fed again. And Jesus refused to feed them. Because he said, you guys have the wrong motive and all that stuff. He knew that if he just gave them this bread again, they were going to miss the whole point. That they were going to look at him as a meal ticket and not what he was really all about. So don't let your kids use this verse. Man, this is my life verse, Dad. Yeah, give to him who asks, you know, and just give it all to me. No, that's not what he's saying. He's saying be generous to your enemies. And live your life in such a way that, hey, that if you lend something to them or whatever and they don't ever give it back, then you know you just consider a loss for the Lord. As Paul said in Corinthians, why don't you let yourself be cheated for the Lord's sake? So we have to just take these verses and be led by the Spirit and compare Scripture to Scripture. So it's interesting, though, that Lord Jesus didn't give the people bread the day after feeding the 5,000, but he did give up his whole life at the cross. And so there's that balance of when to give all and when to not give, and of realizing that if I do this thing for this other person, is that in their best interest? We know that if we give to our kids every time they want anything, that's not in their best interest. And so that's not what he's saying there. Verse 31, he says, and just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. So this is the golden rule. And really, we're to treat others the way we want to be treated. Now, this needs a little bit of explanation in the sense of we want to treat people how they want to be treated. What I mean by that is, you know, for Mother's Day, I shouldn't give Brandy, you know, an Indianapolis Colts pro cap. Because that's what I would like, you know. I would like a new Colts cap. But that's not what she wants. So love sees what is the best interest of the other person. What is it that they want? How should I treat them? You know, and I look at that at school. We have these senior theses that the kids have to present, and it's a real nervous time for them. They have to give this speech, and they have to answer these questions on the panel. And the way that I go in it whenever I'm on the panel to ask questions, I always put myself in the other person's position. Because I could go up there and be a jerk and just ask questions that they couldn't answer. But I realized, would I want that done to me if I were on the other side of this table? That's really not the way to do it. And so the golden rule is really putting ourselves in the other person's position and say, how would we want to be treated in this situation? Verse 32, but if you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. You know, it's perfectly natural to love people who love us. There's really nothing extraordinary about that. And so what Jesus is saying is, if that's the only people you love, the ones that love you, you're not a witness for me. Because that's nothing special. That's nothing different. The only way we can be a witness is if we're different. And the reason why so many Christians have such poor witnesses is because you can't discern them from the world. You can't know. The only way is maybe if they, you know, have a Christian bumper sticker on their car. Oh, wow, never knew that guy was a Christian. Amazing. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. That's what he wants us to be. He wants us to be different. Well, those people love their enemies? Wow, that's something different. It's something unique. Verse 33, and if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. So it's really similar to verse 32 about, you know, if we only do good to those who are going to return it to us, that's nothing special. Verse 34, and if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. And if we only ever lend something to someone because we know that they're going to give it back, or we only ever invite them over to a barbecue because we know they'll invite us to a barbecue at their house, that's not how to do it. It's nothing special, nothing unusual, nothing different. But here it is in verse 35. But love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return. That's the heart. That's self-sacrificing. As we give generously, we do not hope for any return from those that we give to. And you know what's happened? We won't be disappointed. When we give and we're not expecting anything in return, then we won't be disappointed. But notice what Jesus says. He doesn't say, well, just do it because I told you to. He says, and your reward will be great. I love that. So the Lord is telling us to do this, and he says, you won't be rewarded from your enemies necessarily, but you'll be rewarded from me. As we will be rewarded for our generosity, just not from people. It says in Colossians 3, verses 23 and 24, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. What I would encourage each and every one of us to do when it comes to living out this life of giving and expecting nothing in return and of just loving our enemies and praying for our enemies is just to do good works and then forget them. Do good to people and forget them. If you keep a notebook of all the good things you've done to people and on the right side you're all the returns that you never got, it's not going to work out. You'd be very frustrated. Do good works for people, forget about it, and then when you get to heaven, you're going to be pleasantly surprised by all the rewards you get. Because God has promised a reward, and he says that's going to be a great reward. And Jesus can think pretty big, and so if he says the reward's going to be great, you know it's going to be great. And he says, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Here it is. When we love our enemies, we're being like God. Because God loves his enemies. It ties back to what we saw in Romans chapter 5. And it ties to just what we see in nature. That God is kind. That the rain falls on the just and the unjust. That he is merciful to the unthankful and to the evil. So when we treat our enemies generously, we're being like God and we're being a good witness for him. Last verse. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father also is merciful. the greatest thing for a child to do, you know, is to, if they have godly parents, is to imitate their parents. And so what he is saying, what the Lord Jesus is saying, is your father's merciful, so you be merciful. You say he's your dad? Well, then act like it. If we're sons and daughters of the Father, then we need to act like it. All right, so we'll stop there for today. So I want to close by reminding all of us that the Lord Jesus calls us to do hard things. He does. Let's not get into the kind of the way that Christianity is marketed today. And it's kind of marketed in such a way as, you know what, if you follow Jesus, you're going to be rich and you're going to be healthy and everything's going to be wonderful and everybody's going to love you and your dog's never going to bark at you. And you know, just everything's going to be awesome. It's going to be wonderful. It's not ever what Jesus says. He says it's a hard road. It's a difficult road. It's going to be tiring and you're going to have persecution and you're going to have to endure. You have tribulations and difficulties. But he says, always remember this, it's not for nothing. It's not for nothing. There's coming a day when your reward's going to be great. And there's not going to be a single person, and I've bet this before, and I'll bet it again, you come up to me in heaven and tell me it wasn't worth it. I'll stand before you this day, and I'll stand before you every day. No matter what sacrifice, no matter what difficulty you endured, I challenge you, I challenge me, that you'll be able to come up to me in heaven and say, Steve, it just wasn't worth it. It's not going to happen. It's not going to happen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you, Lord, for the power of your word, for the truth that you give to us. And Lord, I just do acknowledge that you ask us to do hard things. It's difficult things, Lord. We know that we're weak and that we're but dust. Lord, that you are just, we need your help. Lord, and we need to be different. Father, I just mourn for what that which proclaims itself to be your body has become. Lord, just so weak and inept. And just so lost. God, I pray for revival. I pray for change. And we know that revival and change doesn't come through just structures, but it comes through people. Lord, as you would change people's lives, as you would change moms and dads and sons and daughters, Lord, that we know that that's going to transfer and change families. Lord, it's going to change just churches. And so, Lord, we ask that you would move. Lord, pray that you would stir up a renewed hunger for your word, and not only for your word, but obedience to it. Thank you for this time, Lord, and pray that you'd empower us to live out what you call us to do. Just pray in Jesus' name. Amen.